I have a task today. A task of taking a story that normally we would look at this passage 91 days ago. That is when the Palm Sunday was, 91 days ago. But here we are. And we're here because I have taken an extremely long time to go through the book of Mark, right? Yeah, so if you've been journeying with me from the beginning, this is, I'll almost be here next month, 2 years. And we're still in the book of Mark. That's just wonderful. There's so much here. I've taken a few breaks along the way. But I think the challenge, I think, for me today that I gave myself was to consider how can I view a very familiar story for many of you in the church and for myself and identify how we can be challenged by a very familiar story. So let's dive in. Let's see that what we can pick out here and learn. And so this is a very vivid scene that we see. There's a crowd lining this dusty road, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches, and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And as they lay down their cloaks, there's this feeling that something is going to happen. And I know for the people that were there, as they look back on that time, they saw Jesus as one who, he was going to rally the troops. He was going to be the one who would politically free them, spiritual revival, and military. It was like a military parade is what they thought. He was coming to conquer Rome and restore Israel. But if you pan out from that scene a little bit more, you would realize that this did not fit what the people thought it was going to. They had this assumption that he was going to be this king who was going to ride on and he was going to liberate them. But if you pan out and you look at it, it doesn't fit the scene. Because if he was going to be that, then he wouldn't have been riding on a donkey, would he have? He would have been riding on a horse, a brilliant, strong horse, and he would have been wearing armor, and he would have been marching in with a military parade. People would have been coming behind him with swords. So there were no banners, there was no trumpets. It was just Jesus riding this lowly horse, quietly confronting everything about power, victory, and leadership, what it should look like. And so this is where we begin. And as we do so, and we see Jesus, King Jesus, riding on, here are kind of the big three ideas that I think we'll pull and we'll look at. The big idea is that Jesus enters not the king people expected, but the king he truly needed to be. One who confronts assumptions, redefines power, and invites us to follow him in humility and trust. And so these are the three things that we're going to look at. These are the three movements in here that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, the first part that we're going to look at is we're going to see that Jesus confronts assumptions. In Mark 11, 1 through 6, the whole part here, the first part we see is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And I find that this is exciting. Anytime I read through the Gospels and I'm reading through and I see that there's something that was back here in the Old Testament of a prophecy of Jesus and Jesus is fulfilling that, it's like, yeah, that is so good. Because it's a confirmation of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. That he is who he says he is. Now remember, the book of Mark is all about giving us the identity of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And he is revealing himself to us in the very nature of how he comes in. And he approaches Jerusalem. And Jesus gives these precise instructions to the disciples. Go into the village, find a colt tied there, bring it. It is a strange amount of detail that Jesus gives. But I don't think it's an improv. I think it's orchestrated. I think it's purposeful. Because everything that Jesus does is purposeful. Everything that God does is purposeful. And he has this plan. and he is fulfilling prophecy. So in Zechariah 9:9, we read these words, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." This is Zechariah 9:9, way back here in the Old Testament. Before Jesus was even understood, Zechariah is writing about the time that was going to happen of Jesus riding in on a donkey. And so it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. But he does so, and prophecy back here does so, because it is bringing a point about how the people had these assumptions. And I want to look at the assumptions. Oh, I'm a little behind on my clicking here. Here we go. And so there's these assumptions that are there. And by choosing to ride on a donkey, Jesus is making a statement. And it's about who he is and what his kingdom looks like. He is confronting their assumptions of who they think he is to be. The people want to be liberated from Rome. They expect a sword, a strategy, a military parade. But what they get is a guy riding on a borrowed donkey. That's what they get. N.T. Wright says this. He says, "This is what it looks like when God becomes king, not by military might, but humility, surrender, and peace." And there's something to that in our own lives. We're not so different today. I think that today we come with assumptions. We see Jesus as king, but I think we see him as oftentimes as, "God, Jesus, you need to fix my problems. Smooth out my life. Make me successful, comfortable, and in control." Jesus confronts this with us. He doesn't come to satisfy our expectations. Can I say that again? Jesus doesn't come to satisfy our expectations. He comes to transform our hearts. That's what he's come for. You imagine some global leader coming to visit here in Ladysmith, and they fly into Cassidy Airport, and they land, and we think that they're going to land on some private jet. But no, they walk off on Air Canada jet that Jason is piloted. I just want to make sure he's awake up there. He hasn't come with a fanfare. No, he just walks off a plane. He's carrying his own luggage. This is the Jesus that we serve, that he wants us to know. He's not what we would expect or want. I think the idea that I read in here in verses 1 through 6 is that we often want a king who fixes our problems, but Jesus comes to transform our hearts. That's what he's come to do. He's come to transform your heart. So that what we choose to do as we live this life, we're choosing to do as if Jesus were us. That's where I want to be. I want my character to be transformed in such a way that I'm living my life as if Jesus was me. I'm making choices in my friends. I'm making choices in my attitude. I'm making choices in the things around me as if Jesus was me, because I've been not so transformed. But it's easy to see Jesus the way we want him to be, to see Jesus the way we want Jesus to be. But that's not Jesus. So let me give you a few assumptions that I think we can make. And there's lots of different assumptions, and you would have to pause and you would have to ask your own self, am I assuming something of Jesus that's not really him? Again, that's why do we want to read Scripture? Because it tells us of who he is. I can't get enough of reading through the Gospels. Every year, I will always read through one Gospel. That's why when I started here, I started with a Gospel, because I want to know who Jesus is so that I can be like him and do what he does. So here are a couple of assumptions that we can make. The first assumption is this. Jesus is non-judgmental. You hear that? You might have even said that. Well, Jesus isn't judgmental. He's non-judgmental. And then if that's where we go, he's kind of this life coach. He's kind of our personal cheerleader who's there to support us in whatever makes us happy. But Jesus is not our life coach. And Jesus does say, this is right and this is wrong. And whenever you have anything in which there is a right and there is a wrong, you've made a judgment. So does Jesus love us? Yes, he loves us where we are. But just because he loves us where we are, he isn't asking us to stay there. He's asking us to continue to move with him because he knows who you should be. And when you are who you should be, you are at the sweet spot of life. And Jesus knows this. So that's why we are told that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. If you are convicted of sin, that is a judgment, is it not? It is. And I am thankful that Jesus is judgmental, but not in a way that he is condemning us. Therefore, now in Christ, there is no condemnation. But he isn't there just to be our cheerleader. And I think this sometimes comes from this. There's an influence from the therapeutic culture, the self-help ideology, in which we minimize Jesus' call to holiness and repentance and lordship. And I think that what happens is the impact leads us to shallow discipleship, where Jesus is viewed as a personal assistant rather than a king. Faith is easily abandoned when life gets hard or Jesus doesn't fit what we need. Let me say that again. It's easy to abandon him when life gets hard. Because our assumption is God is there to cheer us on and make our life happy. And he wants us to be happy. But we have to go down his road of happiness. All right, let's move on to another one. There's another one, which is a choose your own Jesus. There's this digital hyper reality. Truth is personal, emotional, and curated. I don't know if you've ever surfed Instagram or the reels on Facebook. Nobody does that? Come on. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. The infinity scroll, right? It just keeps on going. And you'll get to some of these people who will begin to give you an idea of a different Jesus. And if you're not there, well, you're not missing out on much. Other than you maybe don't understand some of the culture that some of our young people are living in. But if you want to know who Jesus is, you could find a lot of Jesus on your phone. A lot of people will tell you about Jesus on your phones. But is it the reality? And we get this part of, well, I'm going to believe the Jesus that I want to believe. So there's an age that is dominated by social media, right? And influencers. Truth is not discovered through objective sources like Scripture, but it's curated. It's created through personal expression. It's kind of how I feel, and I want a Jesus that makes me feel good. It causes me to choose my own Jesus that's going to reflect my personal desires rather than reveal a Savior who comes to me and asking me to surrender. The last one, there could be more, but the last one I'm presenting is a Jesus as love but not Lord, a moral relativism. That Jesus loves us, and that's all I need, is just Jesus loves us. But with that, we can bring him down to a place that there is no right or wrong. And with this morality, there's a shift to an inward, this autonomy of just, it's about me. And I will choose what is right and wrong. Jesus calls us to repentance, to obedience and sacrifice. It may seem harsh, but It is not. How many have been parents here? If you've been parents, raise your hand. All right. Daniel, I'm glad you've never been a parent. Daniel was my youth pastor for, I don't know, we were pastors of disaster for a lot of years, weren't we, Daniel? Yeah, yeah. So it's great to have you today, Daniel, and your family. Man, sometimes being a parent, and you need to know this as you sit here, it is a hard job to parent you because you have to make hard choices for your kids sometimes. And it is not easy. But when because you know this is where they need to go, you know that this is the direction that is best, but it is not hard. If I just lived by love with my kids, my boys would have been unruly. They would have been just crazy. Some maybe say they were anyways, but we had rules in our house. And it's actually because I loved them that we said yes and we said no. It wasn't a free-for-all. But when we just leave Jesus as somebody who just loves us and not be Lord, then it's just moral relativism. Then it's, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'll make my decisions and it's okay because, well, God loves me in the end. And he loves you so much, he wants the best for you. All right, let's move on to the second point, and that is Jesus redefines power. In 7 through 10, in here, the crowd is throwing cloaks on the ground, and they're waving branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is direct quote from Psalm 118, a psalm of victory and deliverance sung in Passover. But the crowd had a view of Jesus, and he is redefining what they think of him. So the first is the crowd saw him as a physical deliverer. But Jesus is a spiritual deliverer, much greater and much better than just a physical delivery, but a spiritual deliverer. The crowd saw Jesus as dominant with human power, and Jesus saw power through sacrifice. They saw him sitting on a throne, and he saw himself hanging on a cross. They wanted a revolution, and Jesus came to bring redemption. And last is that they wanted Jesus to head to the throne, and Jesus heads to a cross. They saw him riding in Jerusalem. He was going to go and grab that throne. He was going to sit on that throne, and he was going to be king of Jerusalem and overthrow Rome. And Jesus says, I'm going to hang on a cross, and I'm going to overthrow death and darkness. I don't know which one you want. I know which one I want, and I'm glad he chose the cross. Because he overthrew death and darkness. I think in this, the big idea is that true power is found not in dominance, but in surrender, humility, and love. My first real job. I did some other jobs. I picked berries. I bucked some hay when I was a kid. But my first real job was in a grocery store. I worked hard to get this job. I went back for weeks and weeks and weeks until finally the owner of the store, Frank Cutsforce, finally hired me. And I think he hired me because it's either tell him never to come back or hire him and get him to stop coming and bugging me. So he hires me. And of course, I am now the low man on the totem. No, I'm the low man now in, I can't say that, sorry. I'm the low man now in the whole store. Thank you. Yeah, it threw me. All right. So anyways, I'm back there, and my first job was to sort bottles. The bottles came in, bottles and cans came into the store, and you sorted them. And being back there, you'd get a call from somebody up front and say, you know, Scott, can you come up and count bottles? Because people would bring their bottles in, and you'd come up at the front of the store, and you'd count them. I remember that the first time I'd come and done that, but the first time just Frank amazed me. I'm coming up there. It was a really busy time. I was slammed in the back, and Frank had actually, he'd walk through the store, constantly walk through the store, and he'd see how the store is doing, and he'd walk by, and he'd seen that I was just busy back there, and I got a call to come up to the front to count bottles. And so I start to make my way up there, and I get up there, And as I get up there, here is Frank, and we had these big baskets, and he was bent over, and the owner of the store is counting these dirty cans, pop cans, beer bottles, and he's counting them. And I come up to him and I say, "Hey, I'll take over." He says, "Oh no, I got this. You go back." And it wasn't long after that that another day I was working and I get called up to, Scott, clean up on aisle 8. And so I went to go grab a mop and I go out to aisle 8 and I get out there and guess who's out there? Frank, the owner of the store. They had cheese, they had honcho. Here's Frank. He's got a mop bucket already. I don't know where he got it. And he's cleaning up the mess. And I say, "Frank, I'll get this." He says, "No, I got it. I got it, Scott." The store we worked at, we prided ourselves that everybody who wanted it, they could get their groceries carried out. And we carried out everybody's groceries. We take them out of their car, we put them in their car, and off they would go. Remember those days? And I get called up, "Scott, can you carry out groceries?" And I get up there, and as I get up there, and I get to the checkout, the lady who called me, I'm seeing Frank, I'm seeing the backside of Frank, and he's pushing out the cart. He's carrying out groceries. Frank! The owner of the store. What do you think it taught me? It taught me that no matter who you are, you can do anything. You can do any job. There's no job that is above you. And I see that with Jesus. I see that he brings leadership that says, "I've come to serve." He brings leadership of humility. He brings leadership of surrender and of love. And I want to follow that footsteps. I want to follow those footsteps. And I think the question that we could ask ourselves, and here are some questions that we can reflect on, as we consider Jesus being portrayed in this book of Mark as a servant king, as a suffering king. And that is that as I look at it, what is reflected in my life? Power or servant? Am I looking to show power or am I looking to serve? What does my relationships look like? Am I there to say, "Here I am, how can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I help you?" In my leadership, is it, "Here I am and everybody else is below me?" Or am I following after Frank's example, which is actually Jesus' example? You know, I went back to that store about 20 years later, and Frank hired me back. And he was so happy to hire me back. He says, "I've always wanted to have a pastor on staff." And after about 6 months, he says, "I'm changing your job description." He says, "You're going to be the personnel manager." And I says, "What does that mean?" He says, "You're going to pastor my staff. You're going to pastor all my employees." It was fantastic. That's the heart that Frank had. Actually, when I walked into the store and I said to him, "I need a job," he says, "I don't have a job for you." He said, "I don't need anybody, but I will hire you." And then later he told me, because I always wanted to have a pastor. It was fantastic. It was one of the best jobs that I ever had. Until I came here, of course. What is your witness, though? What is your witness? How are you living your life? And I think Jesus is here to say, "I'm redefining power. I'm redefining power." Okay, my last one, and we're moving forward here. This is my last point, promise. Jesus invites us to follow him in trust. It's verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. To me, it's this strange verse that lands in the midst of all this. It's really almost anticlimactic. And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and he looked. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Like, what? I mean, this guy just rode in on a donkey. He just had people waving branches and calling him Hosanna and seeing him as king. He walks into the temple, looks around, "See you later," and walks out. Like, it's kind of anticlimactic. But what is happening here? And I think what's happening here is that he is trusting the Father to do what the Father is going to do when the Father is going to do it. Do you think that when he walked in there that he saw the money changers that was happening there? We're going to look at that next week. Yeah, he saw it. But it wasn't the time. And I believe that this is teaching us how we need to trust him, how we need to wait with patience. Jesus walked the road of trust with the Father. Why? Because Jesus doesn't perform for crowds. He walks along a road of trust. He knows the temple needs cleansing. He knows he needs to go to the cross, but he moves on God's time. And are you moving on God's time? Henry Nouwen says this, the downward way of Jesus' path is surrender, obscurity, and trust. That's his way. It was his downward way of surrender, obscurity, and trust. It's not flashy. It's not fast. It's just faithful. He just did this faithful walk with Jesus. And I think the big idea in this is that the path of discipleship is not always what we expect, but it leads to a life of fulfillment. I don't know if you've ever gone in a certain direction. You're thinking this is where you're going to be and this is what you're going to do. And then God just has a way of moving and turning us and saying, here. Can I tell you that the story that me being here is like that? After spending 18 years in Enderby with fine people like you people, it was hard to leave. And I came to the island to lead a Bible camp. And I was excited about that because I wanted to work with people your age. And after being there for 15 months, the job comes to an end. And I'm thinking, okay, great. This is where I thought God wanted me. But I know that I made the right choices to this point. And then I get a job at a church and I get hired and I'm an associate pastor. And the first time not leading a church, I'm thinking, this is pretty cool. You know, they stick me in this back office. I told you that last week if you were here. I was in the very back of the church. It was fantastic. Nobody bugged me. I just did my thing. I got my assignment and I just did it. It was fantastic. And then the pastor leaves. And they come to my back room and they knock on the door. Hey, Scott, would you lead the church? Sure. Okay. Yeah, I think that's what God's doing. Yeah, I'll do that. So I lead the church. And I'm leading this church, and I'm thinking, this is fantastic. This is good. I've never been in a large church before. I think, God, this is where you want me. They're looking for a pastor. I put my name in to be a pastor in the church. And you know what they said to me? Well, you know. No, we don't want you. And I am feeling, like, devastated. I mean, the guy they hired, you can go there. He's a good-looking guy. He's got way more hair than me. He's got a cool accent. He's got way more degrees. He's taller than me. He's younger than me. And I'm thinking, okay, I am like, what here? God, what are you telling me? I need a hug. Come on. Bring it in.
Love you, brother.
It wasn't what I expected. It wasn't what I thought. And if I would have kept pressing on that and pressing on that and pressing on that, I'd be living in disappointment. I'd be living in discouragement. And sometimes things don't turn out the way we think. But have faith. Walk in it, even in the hard road, because here I am. But no, let me say this. Let me say this. Let me do this. Thank you. It's not just this way. It's this way as well. Thank you. I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. And I didn't realize that it was going to take 4 years to get me here. But this is where I am. This is where God wants me to be. You see, if we, as disciples of him, live with this idea of this expectation that he's going to do my bidding, I'm going to be disappointed. So how do I trust? I'm going to give you five quick things, and I'm going to land this plane here, and we're going to move on out of this hot church, okay? So how do we do this? How do we trust God? Number one, start the day with surrender. Start your day with surrender. wake up and begin and pray and say, Jesus, I trust you today. I surrender my plans, my fears, my desires to you. I have a prayer like this that I pray. I can't say every morning, that would be a lie, but almost every morning I start my day with a prayer something like this. Here I am, God. You woke me up today, invited me to be part of your day. I surrender my mind, my will, and my body to you. And I look to see what you are up to because I want to be part of what you are doing today. And then I begin my time, which is the second point. I immerse in scripture before screens. I pick up the Bible before I pick up my phone. And I know it's hard because some of you, your devotions are right here, right? And I would say to you that if you're finding that your devotions, that you start into them and then you're off to Insta or you're off to TikTok or you're off to your email or you're off to Facebook, I would tell you, find another means of doing your devotions, not on your phone, at least not your first part. This little paper thing here, that's not a bad thing. That doesn't really distract us much. And so I would just say, have this little habit of saying, I'm going to pick up scripture. I'm going to immerse myself in scripture before I immerse myself in screen. Second, is name and replace anxiety. We live in an anxious generation. That's you. That's right, Noah. Yeah, you live in this anxious generation. And I know I can get anxious. And I need to name it. And I need to replace it. And so what does that look like? It looks like this, is that I can say, I don't have it all figured out, God, but you are my shepherd. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't even know what this next second brings, but I will trust you. Lord, I am fearful that I'm going to be rejected, and I want to speak that out to you, but you don't reject me. So I think it's important that we name and replace anxiety. Obey is small but costly ways. Trust is built through obedience. When you feel prompted to serve, to speak up, do it. Do it. If you're praying, you're saying, God, bring somebody into my life that I could be able just to love or to serve, then do it. Be obedient. God says, do this and do that. Be obedient. And it may be costly ways, but do it. And the fifth one is this. Every day with gratitude, end your day with gratitude and review. End your day with just saying, look back on your day and say, God, what have you done today? What did you do? Sometimes when you do that, you realize, oh, that was God. Thank you, Lord. Or, oh, man, I missed you there. Sorry. Or, God, I saw you. I saw you in those conversations. I saw you when I wanted to get mad and I actually didn't. Thank you. You did that. And I just want to say thank you. So I think that's how we develop trust. You know, Jesus, we read constantly in the Bible that he went off to be with God constantly, went off to pray. He constantly fasted. He constantly sought God. He started his day with God. He immersed himself in scripture. He knew scripture. I believe he quoted scripture because he knew scripture. He didn't live an anxious life. He obeyed the Father, and it was costly. And I believe that he said thanks to God often. So in my conclusion is this, that Jesus rides into Jerusalem not to claim a throne, but to bear a cross. He doesn't come to fulfill our agendas, but to draw us into himself. He confronts us, he redefines everything about us if we're willing to, and he invites us to walk with him. Dallas Willard said this, the greatest issue facing the world today is whether those who profess to be apprentices of Jesus, followers of Jesus, can become actually apprentices. So those that say that they claim to their allegiance to Jesus, can they become apprentices? And they do this by living their lives as if he were them. And so the question is, can we do this? Are we willing? Are we willing to ride on with Jesus? So, what assumptions about Jesus do you need to surrender? What might you embody Jesus' kind of power this week? How might you embody Jesus' kind of power this week in your life? And where is Jesus inviting you to trust him at his pace and his timing? I have a sheet out there that you can dive in with more questions, and I have just some spiritual practice or two if you want to grab it. It's back there on the back table. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, I thank you that you have not called us in condemnation, but you've called us to freedom. And Lord, I thank you that you constantly push back on our assumptions of you. May you reveal them to us, Lord. Because Lord, if we don't get them right, then at some point in time, I think we just begin just to walk away from you. But God, would you form in us the true picture of who you are? You are this servant king, this suffering king, who has come to give us life, and not just ordinary life, but abundant life. Father, may our hearts be transformed by the work you are doing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.